Brian with an I, not a Y. So his my parents love me more than his. No. All right. Thank you guys in the back. The remote is up here. They said it was up here, and I thought they might mess with the new guy on his first day. So all right, here we go. All right, we're going to start off with a little question. If you knew you were going to die, what would you want to do, or what would you choose to do before you died? So, you know, bucket list, however you want to define that. So I did a little Googling on that, and there's some ideas that I came across that, you know, really struck me. So the first one is jumping out of a perfectly good airplane. Some of you might want to do that. Now, I would not, and maybe if you knew you were going to die and you did this, it was why you died, but we'll leave that one alone. Or jumping off a very tall object with just a little rubber band tied to your leg. No, not so much. Again, it might be the reason that you die. Maybe not something quite so daredevilish, but maybe you'd want to stand on the tallest mountain in the world and say, before I died, I got to do that. I got to stand on Mount Everest. Or this is a little more dangerous. Maybe you'd like to, you know, sit in the water with man-eating sharks and take pictures, but not so much me. Or go to Africa and see the animals that you don't get to see here. Go on a safari. Some people would want to go see some of the great wonders in the world, the pyramids, the ancient ruins in Greece or Athens or Rome. Or maybe you'd want to end up in Jerusalem to see the city where Jesus walked and to walk where he walked throughout the nation of Israel. Or maybe you'd just like to end up spending time, you know, on a quiet lake at your cabin or at a cabin that you've enjoyed. Or for my wife, it would be this kind of scene with beach and stuff in between her toes. Me, I'd kind of like to end up someplace here, mountains, wilderness. Or maybe you'd want to just guarantee you had your favorite meal. Now, I have to admit, my wife, you know where we all came from, and lobster's really cheap, so we've had it like 3 times in the past 2 weeks. I'm just tired of it. It's just sad to say, but it is. And my wife will tell you when we first moved, it was cheaper than hot dogs, and that's you know, that's just saying something. So maybe you just want to make sure you guarantee you had your favorite meal. I think all of us would agree we'd want to spend time with our family in one form or another, how big or how small you'd want that to be. On the other side, there's kind of some things I wouldn't do. I'm not going to pay my bills because... Now, don't go, I'm going to make sure that my family's taken care of, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to spend my last few days or weeks paying bills. I am not going to the DMV and wait in line, or any line for that matter. I am not going to clean my house. I'll leave that for someone else after I'm gone. So what does the Bible, tell us what we're supposed to do when we know we're going to die or not do? Or if we knew we were going to die tomorrow, does it give us instructions what we're supposed to do? No, not specifically. But we do have a story, an account, which we're going to be talking about today, of what Jesus chose to do the day before he died. Turn in your Bible or open your device or wherever you're going to have your Bible to John chapter 13, and that's what we're going to be in. And I'll read our text this morning. John chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover was at hand, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and he was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and wiped them with the towel which he was girded. So that's what we have. We're going to go on in a little more and farther in that passage, but that's what we're going to talk about, is what Jesus did on the last day before he went to the cross. So before we go any farther, let's pause and pray. Father, we thank you for our time in this word, in your word. We thank you for the example Jesus is going to set for us in this text. Lord, help us to walk away from this service, not just being impressed or informed, but being transformed, recognizing what we're supposed to do in response to seeing Jesus live and serve on the last day of his life. Lord, help me to be a conduit and to be a tool for you. Help me not to hinder what you want to teach and communicate from your word this morning. We thank you for the time together. We ask that you would be honored by our focus and how we handle and respond to the word of God. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to, wrong button. John chapter 13, verse 1, the first half says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world." In less than 24 hours, Jesus was going to be put into the tomb. He would be dead physically. In that time period, from this point on, he is going to be beaten, his beard plucked out, wear a crown of thorns, be scourged, crucified, and die in a manner that is the most gruesome and most painful that most people can imagine. And on top of that, he's going to be abandoned and denied by the people that he spent 3 years investing in him. That's what he faces. And he knew it. He knew exactly what was going to happen. So how does he approach the last day of his life? He's not focused on himself. He's not focused even on what's coming and how he's going to suffer. John chapter 13 all the way through the chapter 17 begins a discourse which Jesus lays out and tries to encourage his disciples about what's going to happen, what he's going to do for them. In that context, 14, 15, 16, and 17, he promises them a home in heaven with his Father. He promises he's going to send a comforter and that everything is going to be all right. His focus is not on himself. In the rest of verse 1, John describes it this way. He says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He loved them completely. He loved them fully. How do we know Jesus loved? Is it just what he said? Is it just he was expressed love? He cried. He laughed. You know, we've had a lot of that this past week, a lot of tears as we've been leaving and moving. Is that what love is all about? No, because those people that are expressing that emotion to us, they did more than just talk. They served. Jesus served. He spent 3 years serving people. He's going to serve people by going to the cross. Love is not about what you say, it's about what you do. And John chapter 3, verse 16 says what? "For God so loved that he gave." God did something. He didn't just say he loved people. He did something. The verse that we read this morning, talking about Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but did what? Made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In Luke's gospel, he says, recording the words of Jesus, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Later in his gospel, Jesus himself says, "I am among you as the one who serves." We're talking about love. Love is not just feelings. There's more to it than that. So we're going to talk about loving like Jesus from John chapter 13 this morning. Last week, and by the way, Pastor DePew did not set this up. I had no idea where he was. He asked me to preach. I told him my text, and what he talked about last week fits with what we talk about this week. That's God working, not us kind of make this happen. But this is what we think of, or our culture thinks of. It's all about feelings. It makes me happy. Little hearts, okay? That's not what love is all about. Pastor DePew did a great job talking about that last week. If you weren't here, listen to it online. But we know that Jesus did more than just feel love for the people or feel love for us. He came, he did something. Okay? Do you know why we have premarital counseling? Because you get two young people in love and you bring them into your office and you ask them, tell me something about this other person that really bugs you. Well, they're perfect. There's nothing wrong with them. Do you know why we do premarital counseling? Because this is the culture we live in, and when that feeling goes away, guess what? Well, I want to find someone else to give me that feeling. What we want to do is say, love is an action, it's a commitment, and when that feeling goes away, here's how you biblically work through it and stay committed to that spouse. That's why we want to bring reality in and then give you tools to love biblically. Tim Keller says it this way, love is counting someone else's needs and interests as more important than your own needs or interests. And I would add to that, and then doing something to meet those needs. My personal preference is to say it this way. Love is not a feeling, love is an action. Jesus demonstrated that. He did something. Love is not a feeling, love is an action. What Jesus is about to do in John chapter 13, on top of what he's going to do on the cross, is an act of love. But John assumes his readers have read and understand the context of the other three Gospels because his was written last, and it's a different perspective. So we want to make sure you have that background. So we're going to read a couple of verses from the other Gospels so you know what's going on that John doesn't include but assumes we already know. This is from Mark. Jesus came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, talking about the disciples, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. He sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if any one desires to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. Again, from Matthew's gospel, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. He said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons, James and John, of mine, sit on one on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom. Okay, so they're talking about being the greatest. Now, James, I don't know whether James and John's mother did this or they brought their mother for leverage and said, I want to get one leg up on the other disciples. Guess what happens? In verse 24 it says, when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Why? Because that's what they wanted. They wanted to be the greatest. They wanted to have that position of authority, of power. Lastly, Luke chapter 22 is Luke's account of the upper room, what goes on. He talks about what went on in the upper room, Jesus instituting communion. He also says that the betrayer was announced, that it would be one of the disciples. And then in verse 24, Luke records this. Jesus also said, again, reminded them in Matthew 23, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Here's the Luke passage. Now there was, So in the midst of all this upper room stuff, Luke just says as an aside, oh, by the way, at the same time there's a dispute among them, the disciples, as to what? Who should be considered the greatest? At Jesus' last day of life, the disciples are arguing about who should be the greatest. And Jesus said to them again, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and that those who exercise authority are called benefactors. Not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who is greatest as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? So he's saying, this is the way you think it's supposed to be. He says, but yet I am among you as one who serves. Okay? This is the context. Even up until this point in the upper room, the disciples want to be the most important guy in the room after Jesus. Jesus has taught and taught and taught this, and they haven't got it. So he's going to take a teachable moment and say, you don't get it. I'm going to show you. Maybe you'll get it at this point. He, like Hosea's marriage, he's going to enact a living parable because telling them hasn't worked. He's going to show them. So for the rest of the context this morning, loving like Jesus, we're going to look for four marks of the people who love like Jesus from his example. First of all, we're going to see that people who love like Jesus are humble. John 3:13, 2 through 5 says, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing the Father had given him all things and into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Okay? We don't get foot washing, okay? Understand the context. They have open-toed shoes. They have flip-flops on, basically. They walk around on dusty roads. Animals do things on dusty roads. You get that on your feet, and you just get nasty, dirty, grimy feet, okay? We don't get that. When we went to Maine, we learned that there's five seasons in Maine: spring, summer, fall, and winter, and mud season. Now, you don't get what mud season is here, and we didn't either. What it is there's so much rock in the soil that it stays cold longer, and the little bit of dirt that's on top will thaw and then freeze and thaw and then freeze. And so this is what our road would look like that we lived on in Maine in mud season, because the top would thaw and then get muddy and the water had no place to go, okay? And it could get this bad at some points. So what we learned was during mud season, and that ladies would come into church carrying their nice shoes, wearing boots. When you went to someone's house, you took off your shoes, you didn't go in, and you carried your other shoes so that you kept their house clean. When we talk about dirty feet, they don't want that walking around in their house. So in the context of Jesus' time, the feet should have been washed. Why hadn't they been washed? Well, number one, they were in a rented room, so there was no servant to wash. So that would normally have been the case. The household servant would have washed your feet when you came in. So the question is, well, why didn't the disciples wash their feet? What were they arguing about? Oh, I'm not washing your feet. I'm better than you. I want to be the greatest, so I'm not going to wash your feet. They cared more about being great than serving. How long? Jesus waited until the end of supper and then finally decided he was going to teach this lesson. What was so shocking about this fact that Jesus did this? This was the job of the lowest slave in the household. The Jewish, if you had a Jewish slave, the Jewish rabbis would teach he did not have to wash feet. That was beneath him. It was only Gentile slaves who were less important that would do this. And it was only an individual who was lower would wash someone who was higher's feet. It never reversed. Superiors didn't wash inferiors' feet. But before we go forward, drop down to verse 12 and notice what Jesus reinforces after he washes feet. He says, so when Jesus, had washed their feet, he had taken up his garment, sat down again, and said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. Okay, that's how the disciples addressed him. And for so I am. If then he switches and says, Lord, if the Son of God and your teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He reinforces the fact that not was it just a rabbi, but it was the Son of God that did this. Now, in that context, think of this verse. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. He dressed like one, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This, I think, in part is what Paul is thinking about, is this particular living parable when he writes these words. So I was going to do foot washing this morning. Anybody want to volunteer to come up and let me wash their feet? Probably not. You want to wash my feet? No, I didn't think so. But if I were to call on you, how uncomfortable would that make you to come up and let me wash your feet? Or ask you to wash mine? and we're just, you know, we're equals. Okay? So I tried to figure out how to kind of impress this uncomfortable, awkward thing that Jesus did to make his point. I'm going to show you a video from the Visual Bible in the Gospel of John. So we tested this. It worked. Let's hope it works this morning.
Jesus knew that the Father had given him complete power. He knew that he had come from God and was going to God. So he rose from the table, took off his outer garment, and tied a towel round his waist. Then he poured some water into a wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with the towel around his waist.
So how uncomfortable did that make you to see someone portraying the Son of God stripped down? That's how he portrayed the servant. That's how the servant would have dressed. It's not something that's being sexualized in any way. But he did that to demonstrate how we're supposed to be humble, taking the lowest form, not just the job, but fulfilling the part completely in dressing like them. Who washed Jesus' feet, by the way? Nowhere in the Gospels did anybody wash. They didn't get it. They still didn't get it after he did this. Humility is not the act of washing feet. Humility is the attitude that no service is beneath you. Jesus demonstrated that. Even the lowest job of washing feet was not below Jesus, and therefore nothing, no act of service for God should be below us. Now, most of us probably don't do too well on the humility scale, and if you tell me you're really good at humility, well, then we need to talk, because that doesn't make sense. But one of the best resources I have ever read is this book by C.J. Mahaney. Notice what's on the cover, washing feet. He's getting ready to wash feet. Humility. People who love like Jesus are humble. People who love like Jesus also serve everyone. Whose feet did Jesus wash? God's Son. He washed the men who only cared about being the greatest and being the most important and being served. He washed the feet of men who were not willing to wash his feet, even though they should have, because they were in a lower rank than him. He washed the feet of men who are so self-centered that this is their focus was on themselves and the day he was going to die. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 31. He says, "But he..." Talking about Peter, spoke more vehemently, saying, "If I have to die, I will not deny you." And they, talking about the other ten, because Judas had left at this point, also said likewise. And then that's verse 31. By verse 50 in Mark, it says, they all fled and forsook him. These were the feet of the men that Jesus washed. Men who said they would die for him and in just a few hours would run away and abandon him. Later in that same chapter in Mark, this is Peter saying, "But he," Peter, "denied it, saying, I neither know or understand what you are saying." Again, but he denied it again. Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know who this man of whom you speak." A man who would publicly deny him three times, even after he claimed he wouldn't and that he was willing to die for Jesus, he washed that man's feet. Would you have done that? Would you have served those men knowing what you knew? How do we approach that? Whoops, Ron, that was my fault. How do we serve at home? Who do we need to serve? How can you serve your spouse? How are you serving your spouse? what happens when they're not very lovable? What happens when they act like the disciples? Are you still serving them? What about your family? Kids, how are you serving in your family? Parents, how are you serving in your family? Are you willing to say, ask your spouse, ask your parent, say, how can I serve you better? How are you serving your church? Are you plugged in? Are you serving? Are you using your spiritual gifts for God? We have some opportunities you can serve. On Wednesday, we're going to be packing candy bags for the parade. It doesn't take any amount of spiritual gift to pack a candy bag for the parade. You can do that. You can come to the parade and hand out candy bags. See Angie. You can come to the country fair. Now, Brian said there's a few places left open. Guess what? It would be really cool to have double people in every place so that you have a chance to rest and see and serve the community just by talking to them and showing them how much you want to get to know them. There's opportunities to serve in Awana, Sunday school, nursery, small groups. Where are you serving your spouse? Where are you serving your family? How are you serving your church? Love is not a feeling. Love is an action. Jesus served his friends, his disciples, but he served more than that. Look at John in our passage in verse 10. Jesus talking to Peter objected to having his feet washed, and Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he, talking about Jesus, knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all of you. Not all of you are clean. Jesus not only served the 10 who would eventually spread the gospel, even though they would abandon and betray him, they would eventually come back and be great tools for spreading the gospel. He served Judas, who was about to betray him. He washed Judas's feet. And in fact, he served him for his entire ministry. For 3 years, Jesus served Judas and treated him just like every other disciple. No one knew who he was or what he was about to do. And you're saying, how do I know that? Drop down in John chapter 13 to verse 21. And he says, Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified, most assuredly I say to you that none or one of you will betray me. Okay, so he announces it finally. Judas is still there after the foot washing. Then the disciples looked at one another and perplexed about whom he spoke. Do you think if he treated Judas different, they would have all pointed to Judas and said, that's the guy? I know, because you treat him different. And in fact, verse 23, now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, which we believe is John, who wrote this gospel. Simon Peter motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? So at this point, they're still asking who it is. They don't know. Matthew records this. Now as they were eating, Jesus said, I certainly say to you, one of you will betray me. They were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began asking, Lord, is it I? They're asking about themselves. They don't know who it was. No one knew because Jesus treated Judas and served him for 3 years, just like every other disciple. Keep going. Whoops, my phone. We're supposed to serve more than just the people we like. Jesus did it, but he also taught it. Matthew 5, verse 46, he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Those guys that you look down upon, the sinners, they do the same thing. They love, they serve the people they love. And if that's all we're doing, we're no different than they are. Luke chapter 26, he says, he was asked by a lawyer, what was the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered, said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So the lawyer didn't like that because that was too broad. So he, wanting to justify himself, saying, What he wants to do is say, define neighbor for me. Who's my neighbor? And I can say, yep, I'm doing it. Do you know what follows after that? The parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus takes the people that were despised the most and shows how you serve those you don't like. Neighbor, whoever needs serving, even an enemy, even one we don't like. So let's think about broadening our horizons. We talked about our spouse. We talked about our family. We talked about our church. What about our coworkers? Do you serve just the people you like at work? What about that annoying coworker or that difficult coworker? Do you serve just the people that are above you to try and get ahead? What about the people that are lower than you? How do you serve them? What about our neighbors? How do you serve your neighbors? We know a family that had a lesbian couple move in right next to them. You're supposed to serve them. How would you serve a lesbian couple? Practically. And then we have our community. How can we have people that watch us drive in this driveway every Sunday? How can we serve them? I don't have all the answers, but I want you to think that through. How do you serve people who disagree with you? And are you going to say, I don't like them, so I don't want to serve them? Four marks of people who love like Jesus. People who love like Jesus are humble. They serve everyone. And they, number three, they avoid extremes. Verses 6 through 9 in our passage this morning. Jesus comes to Peter, gets his turn to wash his feet. No one else is crazy enough to say anything, but Peter has to say something. Verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter and said, Lord, are you washing my feet? And it's an incredulous question, like this isn't supposed to go on. Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing to you now, you do not understand, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Peter says this in a way that there is no way in anything that you can say or do to me, this isn't going to happen. Never, ever is this going to happen, Peter says. And then Jesus says, I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, do not wash my feet only, but my hands and my head. So Peter says, okay, first position on this whole foot washing deal. You're not washing my feet. No one washes my feet except someone who's lower than me. And I'm not washing anybody's feet. So Jesus shows up. He's going to wash his feet. He says, not you, anybody else. You can anybody else that's lower than me can wash my feet, but not you. But I also think that the idea comes to Peter's mind, guess what? If Jesus is willing to do this, then I have to do it to people I don't like and who are lower than me. That's not how it's supposed to work in my world. Ray Stedman says this about Peter's statement. Peter is so sure he's right, he's totally unaware of the pride. What's the first characteristic of a person who loves like Jesus? They're humble. He's totally unaware of his pride, his self-righteousness, and ignorance of what Jesus is doing. Now that could just define us. That could just define me generally. I'm self-righteous and ignorant of what Jesus is trying to teach me. But Peter goes from there and says, guess what? If this has to be, if this is the only way, then I don't just want my feet washed. I want everything washed. And you're saying, how is that going to extremes? Because we kind of pick two points on the service scale. Either we want to serve everybody and let no one serve us, or we want to serve no one and have everybody serve us. And there needs to be a balance. I need to serve, but I need to allow other people to serve me. Okay? Don't go to the extremes. Serve, but allow people to serve you because that's what they're called to do. People who love like Jesus are humble, they serve everyone, they avoid the extremes, and serving brings them joy. Verse 15 through 17 of our text this morning, Jesus speaking at the end of this, he says, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. And here's the key. If you know these things, what things are we talking about? Being humble, serving everyone, avoiding the extremes. If you know these things, not just know them, blessed, happy are you if you do them. Serving brings joy. The author of Hebrews says it this way, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, okay? That's what he says we're supposed to do. But he says, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There was no joy in the cross. There was only suffering. But he says, look, Jesus is looking at the act of service and saying, it's gonna be important in the end. I'm going to do it with a different attitude. It's going to bring me joy. Why is it going to bring me joy? Because it brings glory to God. John chapter 13, at the end of the chapter, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, I give you a new command. Judas had gone out, Jesus said, the Son of Man is now glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself and will glorify him immediately. How many times does Jesus talk about glorifying God? The focus is that even when it's hard, even when it's inconvenient, even when we don't like the person, when we serve them, it's not because we like them, even though we should, but we're looking and saying, I'm doing this because I'm going to glorify God, and it's going to make a difference eternally, even if this person never changes. When we talk about biblical counseling, and for you parents, and you know this as well, feelings follow obedience. Obedience doesn't follow feelings. We do things because it's right, and then we begin to recognize it's right. If we did things based only on how we felt, how much would we do for God? Feelings follow obedience. And then you're going to say, I just can't do it. You don't know the people that I work with. You don't know the people in my family. You don't know my neighbors. Guess what? You're right. You can't do it. But it brings us joy because Jesus gives help. John 14 through 17, we already talked about. Jesus spends a lot of time talking about the Comforter, the Holy Spirit that he's going to send. That is one way he has given us help. Galatians 2:20, Paul says it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ is doing the work through you. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's not, I can't do it on my own. I can only do it through the power of Jesus Christ. I can only do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. He, Jesus, God, gave you the resources so he could accomplish it through you and through me, and sometimes in spite of me and in spite of you. And lastly, John chapter 13 says it brings in joy because it is a witness. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so also love one another. By this, all will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. It points to the fact that when we do this, there is something different about us, and then we get to say, it's not because of me, it's because of Christ. It's a witness to everyone who watches that you are a person who loves like Jesus. Application. Recognize that sitting here and agreeing with me and saying, yep, I should love like that, and walking out the door doesn't change you. We need to make specific ideas, specific goals. We don't change in fuzzy land or just by agreeing with us. We change with specifics. A.W. Tozer, I love this quote, modern Christians are long on talk and short on conduct. We should be the other way around. So what specific action steps do you need to take because of seeing what this passage says, how to love like Jesus? Maybe it's working on your humility. Maybe it's having the attitude and focus of saying that no service is beneath me. I will do whatever I need to do to serve someone. Maybe it's somewhere in this sphere. Your family, your spouse, your family, your church, God said, you need to do this. I can list you all sorts of stuff, but the Holy Spirit's going to point in your life and say, this is what you need to do. What one way are you going to serve someone in those first three categories this week? How are you going to change to begin serving and loving like Jesus? What specific concrete steps are you going to take to love more like Jesus this week? Love is not a feeling. Love is an action. What specific steps are you going to take? We're not going to pray. We're going to actually come. The people that are going to play would come. We're going to sing, and I'm going to attempt to lead one verse of this song. And it's going to be, I hope, a prayer and a commitment to serve like Jesus. So we're going to put up the words, and hopefully I will attempt to lead. So I hope a lot of you guys know this. So.